All right, I want to start off this series before, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5, but before I totally jump into it, I saw an article that I thought was an interesting way to kind of relate to what we're talking about today, and it just kind of popped up on a headline, and maybe you saw this if you're someone that gets, you know, Twitter feeds or certain kind of feeds from news agencies, maybe you saw this, but the headline just said, a British teenager loses vision and sight. And then it said something else, and I'll wait a second. But it says this, that there is this British teenager who since elementary school has now been losing his vision and suffering significant hearing loss. And it said the reason for it, years long, not 1 year, but since he was a little boy, his diet of junk food, they believe to be the reason. Holy cow. I mean, a lot of people get scared. I remember reading or watching, I read a book, actually, before Netflix. We should read books on like documentaries, and now they just put them online. But I read a book called Fast Food Nation years ago, and there's a couple others, where this one guy did a test study. He said, I'm only going to eat McDonald's for like, I don't know how long it was, a few months, and the guy got so sick. I mean, he was not doing well, and he was just challenging us with what we eat. This teenager is not doing it for Netflix. He just happens to be someone who likes junk food. Let me read this to you. When he was a boy, 14, he complained to his family doctor of feeling tired, and he was a fussy eater, his parents said. Otherwise, he was well and took no medications. They didn't know what to do, so they gave him a B12 injection and advice on his diet. By 15, the teen began to lose his hearing and was referred to an ENT, and shortly thereafter, his vision started to go. The teen's vision continued to worsen over the next 2 years, that by age 17, his visual acuity had declined to 20/200, which is considered legally blind in both the UK and the US. He was found to have a problem with his optic nerve, but tests could not determine what the obvious cause was. Doctors investigated the teen's habits and nutrition. He denied use of alcohol, tobacco, and drugs, and said the report by the boy's doctor. However, the patient confessed that, here it is, since elementary school, he would not eat certain textures of food. If you're a parent, only parents understand this. No, I don't like the way it feels. Eat it, right? I mean, like, I'll make broccoli feel good. He had a daily portion. This was his meal every day of his life. French fries from the local fish and chip shop. Uh-oh. Snacked on Pringles, white bread, processed ham slices, and sausages. Now, I have to admit, when I got here, I paused, and I started to get worried about my children, and I wondered, what's going to happen to them if they only eat chicken nuggets, mac and cheese, and spaghetti? Does anybody else feel that way? Like, I'm like, okay, they're not eating a lot of French fries and Pringles, but what's going to happen to my kid? Are they going to lose? They're going to lose their sight if they're just having chicken? If we ever ran out of chicken nuggets and I don't know, spaghetti, we'd have nothing to eat like every day. We're like, crackers, we're starving. In this teen's case, nutritional deficiencies in several essential vitamins and minerals, including vitamin B, and copper probably played a role in the vision and hearing loss. He was given nutritional supplements, and his vision stopped getting worse right away. But unfortunately, and it's so sad to talk about this, but it's a great illustration that his vision will probably never get better. Optic nerve damage. I can't even believe I'm reading this sentence. Optic nerve damage from poor nutrition. Optic nerve damage from eating French fries and Pringles and white bread only is potentially reversible if caught early, but if left untreated, it leads to permanent blindness. That guy on Fast Food Nation and those documentaries about what we eat really are telling us something. Our diet is extremely important. Nutrition is important to our well-being. Our growth and longevity is determined by the nutrition of the foods we eat. I mean, we talk about it, we joke about it, I need to eat better, but literally this poor lad in England has now proven to us that our diet has direct result to things like our optic nerves. Really interesting. Here's what I want to segue into this series with this is Luke 7:35, Jesus says this very short but very powerful statement. He says this, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. In other words, wisdom will show itself by its offspring. Wisdom, when it's applied, wisdom, when it's used, you will see whether it's truly wisdom by how things turn out and what it produces in our life. And so we know that we're not supposed to eat food that's not nutritious, and it's now proven itself. Its children, what it's reproduced in this young boy so sadly and unfortunately is he's losing his sight and his vision because of what he's been eating. Now, you might think it's a funny segue, but I think it really relates well to what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. Let me say this, that probably, I think when I look back the last couple years, one of the things that's had the most profound effect on our society and probably, I would say, maybe the world has been what we now have kind of labeled in this Twitter world that we live in, hashtag MeToo movement. It was a couple years ago, maybe not even quite, when Harvey Weinstein was first outed by a woman. It wasn't the first time that someone said something. It was the first time that it began to be recognized, and we realized that there was a lot of sexual pervasiveness happening below the surface. And the reason I bring this up, and we're going to be talking about this for a few weeks, but I want you to hear something. I was reading interviews by Harvey Weinstein and many others, and they kept saying the same thing over and over again. Like, and he said this in one interview, like, I was just brought up with this, and this is just how it's came to be. I was brought up in the 60s and 70s in the sexual revolution, and this is just the way that I was taught to live my life. He wasn't the only one that said this. And here's the thing, is wisdom is proved right by our children. And we are seeing in our culture today the wisdom of sexual ethics and philosophy that has permeated not only the culture in the 60s and 70s, but now throughout our schools and education, our young people and adults. We are now seeing in the hashtag MeToo movement the fruit, the children of the wise advice we thought we were being given in those 60s and 70s, and has continued through the 80s and 90s. Listen to this. Herbert Marcuse, who was a guiding philosopher of the sexual revolution, said about the revolution in the 60s and 70s that it was the quest of liberation, the freedom of instinctual needs and satisfactions which have hitherto remained tabooed or repressed. Or in other words, he is saying, up until now, we have had these instincts, these sexual feelings and instincts, and it's always been taboo. It's always been repressed. It's always been said to not act on them and you shouldn't do it. And he says that we have now entered into a phase where we have the freedom to act on our sexual impulses. And Jesus said the wisdom will be proven by its children. And now we are watching children who have lived with this wisdom for 20 and 30 and 40 years. And they almost to the T, if you read their interviews, I just thought that this was normal. I thought this was acceptable. Almost all of them said, you know, I thought it was consensual. I thought what I was doing was everybody was into it. Well, that's because that's what we were taught. That's what we've been told, and it has affected all of us more than we realize. Revolutionaries rejected all forms of social control, which church would be a major one, as both oppressive and expendable. And the writer of this article in a journal online, she said this, sex was a beneficent and natural as pure mountain spring water. It's the way they viewed it. We've been oppressed and suppressed of our feelings for too long, and we need to let them out. And they viewed it as pure mountain spring water. It could be enjoyed with a long-term spouse, a bar pickup, a boss, or a flunky, or for that matter, with the soup made in the co-ed dorms that soon became the norm on college campuses, as we know. Mutual consent was the only limiting rule. That this utopian dream had never had a real-world test was part of its appeal. Well, we see the fruits of this wisdom now. In fact, Harvey Weinstein, I forget, oh, so many names, the other journalists, Charlie Rose, and many others that had come crashing down, literally had said over and over again, I actually thought that I was doing just what we mutually were feeling. But what is at the base of it? Well, I had a sexual desire, a sexual urge for someone I work with who was a friend or whatever. And so I've always been told to act on it. We're just behaving. And Jesus says, let me read it again in the New Living Translation, wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. And the writer of this article, not a Christian, in many places that have now written about this, are actually taking a look back and saying, this didn't work out so well. In fact, you know who's really writing some interesting article are feminists who really believe that in the 60s and 70s, the sexual revolution would do more for women than anybody else. They thought that they were oppressed and suppressed by men in the culture around them, and that a revolution of behaving the way you want and how you feel would free women. And what they have now found is that actually living by the sexual revolution has done more to hurt women, to oppress them, to the misogynistic behavior and philosophy that has come out of that has done more to damage women than anything that's happened in recent years. It has really backfired on many of them, and I won't get into it. There's so much you can read on it. But the bottom line is, and I'm just glad that it's not just people in the church but outside the church that have said, we've all been sold a bill of goods, duped by this philosophy that acting on sexual instinct will give us freedom and liberation. Quite the contrary. It is destroying relationships, abusing women, damaging children, exploiting people, adding to sex trafficking, and causing all sorts of problems around the world. Now, I wish I could say it's just a problem with all of them out there, but as you know, and I won't go deep into it, this is not a problem outside the church, but has been equally a problem in the church. Don't you know that? That what we have found and what people find to be so damning for the church is not the fact that we couldn't live our lives perfectly, because no one will do this short of Jesus and by the power of his Spirit, but by the fact that when our lives don't match our words, when we don't admit where we're wrong or we've made mistakes and we cover them up, we do more damage than we ever could by just admitting that we are like everyone else, struggling and wading through this brokenness of sexual brokenness that is within each of us. And that is just really true. It's within each of us. So our new series that we're getting into is called God, Love, and Sex. And can I just apologize for those of you who are visiting today and you were brought here by a friend? I did not say on purpose, I probably should, that I was going to speak on sex, so they didn't do this to you on purpose. Let me just help them out at their lunchtime today as they awkwardly try to tell you, I had no idea, usually we don't talk about these things, that your friend had no idea, and maybe God just wants you to be here. Now, I know that not all of you are following Jesus, not all of you have made that decision yet, and a lot of what I talk about today is what it looks like for those that claim to say, I want to follow Jesus, how our lives are supposed to look. One thing I do know is that Jesus does not expect anybody to clean up their lives before they come to him, because it's not possible. That's what makes us a Christian to begin with, is that my life is filthy. My sexuality and everything else is broken and filthy and messed up, and I found a God who said, I will take you and accept you for who you are, and then by my power and my Spirit, I'll make you into somebody else. And so you don't have to know or have your life be cleaned up to come to Jesus, but I do think it's fair for you at least to know, like, this is what we believe and why we believe it, because a lot of you have been told wrong things about sex and about God and all those things together. In fact, God, especially the church, has got a really nasty reputation of being anti-sex, which to me makes no sense. Either our culture has either just never understood it, or quite probably the church has never done a very good job of communicating what God really views about sex, because he invented it. Yes, he made all those parts. He knows how they work. He knew how you would feel. And God is not a prude. Are you with me? He made it, right? Oh, I got someone to clap. We're talking about sex, you know? Woo! Yeah, right on, if you're married. All right, but there's hope for you that aren't. But God is the one that designed this and made it. And all of the Bible speaks about this, that sex is good, but here's what the Bible says. And this is what we oftentimes don't want to talk about, but it's powerful and fragile at the same time. It is good, but it is powerful and fragile at the same time. And so we need to be careful. So we're going to be talking about this, and so you may say, I'm never coming back. You may say, I'm actually, for the first time in my life, actually liking church. We'll see. But I do want to say this. I'm also saying this as an announcement. Next week, we're going to talk about marriage, what it is, and how God's designed it. But then we have a guest speaker coming who's an author and a speaker. He came a few years ago. His name is Dr. Christopher Yuan, and he has an amazing testimony. He says it himself, that he is personal transformation from an agnostic gay man to a Bible professor. He was a drug-dealing stripper in Atlanta who never knew God and met him after being put in prison and being told that he had HIV. And his story and his life is incredible. He's written a few books now, and he's brought a lot of hope and encouragement to people that have been caught up in all sorts of just sexual, brokenness of all kinds. And I think that you will enjoy hearing him. Here's the thing. We also brought him. He's going to come three times. I'm so excited. He spoke 10 minutes about being single a couple years ago, and I'm like, Christopher, you have got to come back, and you need to talk more about this. And he said, I'd be happy to. So Saturday night from 7 to 9, he's going to talk about what marriage isn't, and is singleness really a gift? Come on, those of you who are single, you know, you're like, I don't need to hear about sex in church. I hear about it everywhere else, and I'm trying hard to, you know, to do things right. And, you know, well, listen, he's going to encourage you. Come on Saturday night. We'd actually like you to sign up just so we know how many people are coming. It's not just for you who are single. He's going to talk about great things for us to know with marriage and singleness and all of that, but we'd love to have you out 7 to 9 Sunday morning. He will share about holy sexuality, the difference between sexual identity and a Christian identity and a God's view of holy sexuality and of an identity. And then he'll share his testimony, and he'll take Q&A both Sunday night from 6 to 8 and Saturday night from 7 to 9. Don't miss it. 2 weeks from this weekend. He's the expert. I want to set him up as we talk about this today. So we're looking at Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21. This is a passage we oftentimes read at weddings, and I want to read it to you. It's talking about marriage, but it has more to talk about than even just marriage. So Ephesians 5, verse 21, it says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Let me pause really quick. If you're a husband today and you just heard that, don't ignorantly go home and just quote, like, wife, you're supposed to submit to me, right? Because you are cutting your legs off, right? So many people have quoted this, context, context, context. Verse 21 says, everyone submits to everyone once we know Jesus. Did you catch that? We don't usually read that. Men love to start, wife, submit to me, right? Guys, the Bible says that she submits to you, and you are to die for her. So if you want to start claiming things biblically, just make sure you can follow it up. And wives, if your husbands have told you that, just say, keep reading and walk out of the room, all right? So verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. I got more clapping, man, I'll tell you what. As you do to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And a wife doesn't mind doing that if her husband is loving your wife, verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up, that means died, for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It was the husband's job, Jesus showed him how to do it, to make the church pretty and holy and without blameless. And it is our husband's job, of which I fail, I'm sure some of you fail many times, to make our wives beautiful. But that's our responsibility. We do that by dying for them. Who is not going to submit to someone who is dying to make them beautiful, right? When we both are dying to ourselves, we get what we want, not when we go after what we want. Verse 29, after all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. That's the title of my message today, a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. It calls this union of marriage between a man and a woman a profound mystery. What's really unfortunate is that this word mystery in the Greek is very different than mystery in English. This word for mystery, mysterion, in the Greek means a mystery that's been revealed, something that is now known. Here's the definition. It primarily is that which has been now known to the initiated. In other words, in the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. But biblically speaking, when you see it used like this, it means a truth has been revealed. So what is Paul telling us? He says that forever until this moment when Jesus came and started the church, we understood marriage, we understood sex, meaning the two become one flesh. But now in Christ, what we did not fully understand, What oftentimes we just did not know and confused us has now been revealed to us as we look at Jesus and his church that he died for and the relationship between him and it and God and how it all forms together. That now in Jesus with his church and being sent to them and dying for them, we actually now have a greater picture, a greater understanding of marriage, of sexual union, of being human. Without the gospel, without understanding what love really is, 1 John 4:10, that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Without understanding that about love, marriage, and especially sexuality, will leave you confounded and misunderstood because it's all within that context of which God designed it, and we'll see in a moment of which he's using it to point to something. C.S. Lewis brings this point out. If you don't know C.S. Lewis, he was an Irish-born author and apologist, lived in England in the early 1900s, and he did a series of radio talk shows in the 1940s on sexuality. He was talking about how our sexuality, he was illustrating how our sexuality has become broken, and he said it in a very interesting way. He said this, and it was a little bit embellished by a couple other pastors, Tim Keller and a few others that have kind of used this now in a really good way. But he said this, imagine visiting a planet where people all paid money to actually watch people eat. C.S. Lewis said to eat mutton chop. It must be a British thing. All right. Young men go off to college. He says, picture this. And they put up life-size, big colored posters, full color, vivid, of hamburgers and bacon and ice cream sundaes. All the guys go to each other's rooms and they're like, oh, that's hot, that ice cream sundae. Guys go off on the weekend to a club with low lights, bumping and grinding music. Everybody's drooling over something on the stage. Finally, the curtain's pulled back. The rhythm is beating, and all you see is a large loaded baked potato and a plate of nachos. People are sliding in $20 bills into the plate of nachos. Late at night, men search online. When someone walks in the room, they quickly shut the lid, and as they leave, they open it back up, and they're looking at salads. Of course, today, kale salad with, edamame and things like that. Listen. What would you conclude, Lewis said, if you showed up and you saw this happening? He said your natural inclination would first say, these people are starving. I mean, they need to eat. But he said, then you find out that the people have been eating all the time. He said they've been eating like crazy. The only conclusion then could be that there's something deeply disordered about the people's appetite for food. It's not the fact that it's food. It's the fact that something's gone wrong in their appetite for food. And that's what's happened as we try to define and understand and engage in sexuality and in marriage without understanding the gospel. Marriage and sexual union is, in a way, as one pastor said, gospel reenactment. It is us living out God so loving the world that he sent his son to die, that we would have life. That in marriage, it is about dying as you give yourself to someone else that they might have life. In sexual union, it is literally, even in the enjoyment of the moment, giving yourself fully to somebody else so that two people are fully known, and that at the consummation of that love and embrace is not even just their own sexual desires being fulfilled, but then producing life out of that union, just like God did with the Trinity when he birthed us out of life. That in the end, there is no act, if we are to act like God, that ends in our own self-gratification, but the ultimate of it is to produce more life, to enjoy God more, to enjoy more of life and more sexual union, that more life could be born to enjoy. That is the repetition that God put into creation, that we reenact in our marriages and sexual union. Without that, we are like a C.S. Lewis. We're eating, eating, and eating and never being satisfied. We are like the young man in the UK who is on a diet of things that are probably okay on the side or as a supplement now and then, but is not meant to be lived on. And so we are losing our sight and our vision literally, spiritually, and emotionally as we partake of this of sexual activity, of sexual union, without having all that God made it to be. And in the end, tragically, many people walk away. They get stigma about sex. We're seeing this in our culture within the Me Too movement, how it's been weaponized against people. And what God made to be good, now in many people's eyes, see it as filthy, as dirty, and as dangerous. And it's not because God has done it, it's because people have wielded it the wrong way. I pray today that maybe even God can begin you on a journey of healing and restoration. Listen, again, it's not just out there, it's in here. I love people that say, I just am looking for a church like the New Testament church. Well, let me read to you the New Testament church in Corinth. Boy, they had it all together. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes to them about their sexuality. They were powerful spiritually and had all sorts of spiritual gifts, but their character and their behavior really was falling behind their spirituality. And he tells them this. He quotes kind of a common philosophy that day, but obviously they were using it. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial, right? Sounds like a response right to the 60s and 70s. I have the right to do anything. But Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? I will come back to this in a moment. To us, that's like kind of almost weird, or when we get prostitute, but there's something very simple. He's calling out here. Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Maybe you've heard this or you haven't heard this, but what does that phrase mean? You are sinning against yourself. Remember what I said about Harvey Weinstein. I think this might be just an easy way to illustrate this that maybe will help you understand. As he sat in that interview and just really full of shame and embarrassment, it's like, I don't know, I grew up, this is how I was taught to live. That what is he doing? That his sexuality, unrestrained, without following God's patterns, was actually what Paul is telling the Corinthians here, you're becoming less and less like Jesus. In other words, you're becoming less and less human. You are deforming yourself from Jesus and forming into something else that is less than human. You are losing sight and you are losing blindness and you're going deaf. And so when it says you sin against your own body, literally what the Bible is saying is be careful, because God has made sex so good and with such great purpose that when you misuse it, you actually begin to tear down the very image of God that you were made in, and you become less human. You become less than what God made you to be. Because as humans, we are made in the image of God to bear his image and to live that out. And when we're not, we are actually hurting and tearing down ourselves. So there's this mystery, this confusion, and the Corinthians were all doing it. They were messed up. And they were living like what we've been told to live. One, we're told that sex is just physical. Right? He said here, it's just an appetite, like the stomach. But let me just tell you, as someone who's counseled with people now for nearly 20 years, the hardest thing to help people through are people who have had things done to them sexually. Come on, do any of us really believe that it's just physical? We're acting like it. Young people do far too often. But let me just tell you right now, on this side of 20 years of counseling, the things you do physically always reveal that it goes much deeper than physical. Oh my goodness. Nobody comes to my office and complains about someone who shoved him down and hit him in elementary school. But they remember vividly, if you are here today, and I'm sorry, but you remember vividly when someone touched you and they shouldn't have. It is not physical. Don't buy into that garbage. God made it too big and too powerful and too good for that. We also are told that it's just pleasure, which is why he says, you take your members and unite them with a prostitute. See, for us, prostitution's illegal. We probably couldn't imagine doing that. We use things now legally like Tinder and different dating apps to do that. No joke at all. But in those days, prostitution was totally legal. You know what was just commonplace? If you were a man, I'm sorry, women, this just disgusts me to even say this, but as part of kind of normal Roman culture, The man would have a wife, and her job was to bear him children, especially if you're in the upper class. And it was nothing. It was like stopping by and going to the gym on the way home from work to get out your aggression. You would stop by a bathhouse and have sex with several women, prostitutes, and then you would go home because your wife was not there to meet your sexual needs and your sexual drive. You could find that on any women on the way home. And so Paul draws this out. I think it's ingenious. He takes their smallest moment of sexual activity, what we would call today in modern days just a, you know, weekend hookup. I was just with someone the other night, and we just had sex. It was just really quick, and we moved on. Paul says, no, you never move on. It doesn't work that way. Paul says, you know those little visits to the prostitutes you go by, and you don't even think about it? It's just like stopping by for a snack on your way home. He says, every time you do that, something's happening within your soul and within your body. You're becoming somebody and doing that with somebody else. It's not just pleasure. There is a bonding that's taking place. Number three, we're told it's your body today. Just do with it what you want. And Paul said thousands of years ago, it's not your body. And actually he says in 1 Corinthians 7, and if you're married, it's not your body, it's your spouse's too. And he's changing the way we think about this from the very beginning. No, it's not my body and I can do what I want with it. The body is the Lord's. And so my desires and my instincts are not mine to just carry out how I want, but to make sure that my life honors God. Number four, we are told it's no big deal. Our culture has made sex big and small at the same time. It's so big because no one should tell you how to live your life sexually. That would be so wrong, be the greatest insult someone could do to you. But it's also no big deal because, I don't know, just pick up any dating app and just hop in and friends with benefits. No big deal. Oh, but it's a big deal. Don't tell me how to live. But it's not really a big deal. You can have sex with anybody you want. It's because we don't know what to do with it. Because we don't really understand what sex is. The Bible says, again, sex is good, and it's powerful and fragile. By the way, this hookup culture, I'll give you a quote in just a moment, but it's created a generation with the greatest case of loneliness in history. You know this. In fact, I just heard this, I read this. The United Kingdom actually has a loneliness minister. Did you know this? They have one of the top positions of their government to deal with loneliness in Great Britain. Listen, Of all of this revolution of sexual activity, of just go and enjoy and do what you want, it's fragmenting our souls. We feel more alone and disconnected than ever, despite the fact that some people are having more sex than ever. Some studies show that young people are actually making a decision against this. What should I say? Some studies, which is awesome. But in the midst of it, as people have more and more hookups, they're becoming more fragmented as human beings and don't understand why they feel lonely. We would have one in the United States, but we couldn't afford one. All right. So the context of Ephesians 5 is this. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The reason I read this to you, this is the context of all of that marriage passage and sex between a husband and a wife, is that if we're Christians, again, if you're not someone following Jesus yet, you just get to listen and think, okay, does this make any sense, this sexuality, this vision of sex that Jesus has? But he says our job is to walk in the way of love. Our sexuality is to match this walking in a way of love. So the people who are following Jesus are not supposed to ask the question, though we do sometimes, well, what am I supposed to do? Where's the line? Jerry and I were youth pastors for years, and we used to talk about this when we got together. We were both youth pastors at different churches. And teenagers were notorious for this, but guess what? Adults do it too. They just don't want to admit it. Maybe they ask their kids to ask for them. I don't know. But they always want to know, where's the line? What's okay? How far can I go? Right? What can I do that's okay? And what can I do that's not okay? And ultimately, I don't think Christians are supposed to ask that question. What we're supposed to be asking is, who am I becoming? Who am I becoming? Is this decision, this relationship, this activity, this person helping me become more like Jesus, more and more, and maturing like the person that God wants me to? Or am I sliding down a scale where I'm using others for my own gratification, becoming less human, less like Jesus in my life? If it's not moving you to becoming more like Christ, you want to stay away from it because you're not going in the direction you want to go. Am I walking in the way of love as Christ has walked, living sacrificially for God and others? God invented sex, just kind of go against those 4 points. I'll say this really quickly and let Christopher Yuan dig deeper, but he designed it for good purposes. One, sex is for enjoyment and pleasure, but it's a fullness of enjoyment and pleasure, more than just physical, but spiritual and emotional. Sex is for unification. It is the ultimate in bonding. which is why I read a quote in a moment, but when you use sex as just a moment or a place or pornography for your own gratification, you are literally fragmenting, compartmentalizing your spirit and your soul. You were not meant to live that way. It was about whole life union and bonding. In fact, listen to this quote about pornography by the Pope John Paul II years ago. He said this, "The problem with pornography is not that it shows too much. The problem with pornography is that it shows too little." Very interesting. It's the fact that I don't actually know that person that I'm viewing to get my own gratification. I am robbing them of their intrinsic worth and value. We do it with pornography, but we do it with other people too. When we just hook up or have friends with benefits and we don't want the whole person. I heard someone say that you're committing sexual fraud. You're doing with your body what your whole life will not pay for. You're not meant to live that way. You're not meant to live that way. You're not meant to fragment yourself and disconnect yourself. That is what creates loneliness and why we're having such an issue of this in our culture. Man, you can see why God does not want to take sex away from us. He wants to use it to actually make us more human and more enjoyable. But boy, when we do it without him, we mess it up. Number three, sex is transformative. When we say it's my body, no, it's God's body, and what I do with my body is to honor him. And when I get married, I give my body to my spouse. This is why one pastor said, and I love this, he says that all sexual union should be the training of our instincts and desires rather than chasing our instincts and desires. That I don't just go and do whatever I want. That's called immaturity, right? We think about this with kids. Well, I don't feel like sharing. Well, when you learn to share, what do we say as parents? You'll be growing. You'll be maturing. Why don't we think of that way sexually? Well, I've got an urge. I just need to find somebody. You are living immaturely, and you're continuing to live immaturely. You're not maturing to become the person, the human being that God has made you to be. It is training our instincts and desires rather than chasing them. I know that is so difficult, and we'll finish with a simple direction. You can go with that in just a moment. But number four, sex is symbolic. It's a signpost of a greater reality that is to come someday. And I know, you know, if you only think of sex as a symbolic, and the church in times has done this, that's why they don't want people to be married. That's why they kind of look down on sex as being dirty, and that's wrong. It is something to be enjoyed. It's a beautiful thing that God's made, but it's also symbolic, pointing to a greater desire. Listen, you need to know this, whether you're married or you're single. The greatest moments that we have in sex are only still supposed to point us to the fact that someday when we are fully united with God and Jesus again, that moment is just like the small part of what the rest of our life will feel like and to be experienced, to be reunited with our Father. It points to a greater reality, which is why the Bible says, don't trade temporary desires and gratification for eternal ecstasy. Can I say it that way? It's good. God says, go ahead within marriage, enjoy it, but don't ever forget that this is the best that life can do, which will be the bare minimum in the rest of eternity with God. The best that we have right here is like the low bar for the rest of eternity. Don't trade one for eternity. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's a signpost. Oh. Okay, C.S. Lewis, I'll finish with this. C.S. Lewis kind of helped delineate these Greek words for love that we have. We only have one word for love. But in the Greek, in the Bible we have, there's four of them, and he says this. The first one is storge, which means affection love, enjoyment with someone, having fun together. Phileo is a friendship love, maybe, you know, the term that we use for Philadelphia, this brotherly love. Friendship, and it's a kinship over something in common. Eros is, probably you've heard that, the romantic love. C.S. Lewis says it's common that we share the love for each other in eros, of course. It's passion, it's sexual desire. And then lastly, we get to agape love, the divine love, the unconditional and sacrificial love. Now, I owe this to a pastor in New York City named John Tyson who talks about this, and it's just phenomenal. And he says, you know, what happens in our culture today is that we do the loves in reverse order. What we do is we start with romantic love, eros love. And this happens. I was speaking to several people in our church that tried to do Christian online dating because they didn't want all the junk and the filth that was in the other dating apps. And most of them immediately started a conversation on a Christian dating site looking at the other person's genitals. Are you serious? On the Christian app. What are we doing? We are leading with eros in our life. When you meet with somebody, it's one or two or three dates. What? I need to see how they are in bed. I need to know if we have an eros connection. And our hope is if we get past that, that maybe we'll get to this affection, this storge, where we can have some fun together. If eros is clicking, maybe we'll have some fun together. And maybe if all that happens, maybe we'll develop a friendship. And the goal and the hope is that someday I'll be in this relationship where someone will really know me and they'll give themselves to me. The problem is, as Pastor Tyson says, it does not work that way. Maturity and becoming more like Christ and giving yourselves to others does not follow that trajectory. The Bible has told us what? Why does it say wait to have sex until you're married? Because you start with agape love. You start with an unconditional sacrificial love for everyone. No one's perfect at this. We do it by the power of the Spirit. But when you find someone, you love them for who they are. You eventually work your way up to affection. You have fun together. And as you're having fun with someone, you move to phileo. You decide, you know what? I'm going to commit to being a friend. This is great. And then as you are friends, eventually you move into a place of eros. Here's the deal. When you go on that track, your eros, your passion, your sexual desire will maintain in your marriage. When it's flipped the reverse, statistics will tell you every time having sex before, living together before, reduces your chance at a sexual marriage. Or it reduces your chance at a happy marriage, sorry. This one counselor put it this way, best friends can become great lovers, listen, but premature lovers are less likely to become friends. Many people are afraid to wait to have sex because they will, quote, miss out on something. But God tells you to wait to have sex precisely so you won't miss out on something. Let me read it to you in one more way from a secular book called Hooked, talking about our hookup culture of sexuality. Secular book, just confirming what the Bible's already told us. It's written by a couple of neurologists. The worship team can come on up. And they were showing what having multiple, listen, what multiple sexual partners, especially when you're young, does to your brain. Please hear me. Even if you're old, listen to this. It's still something that God can do to change us. It actually rewires our brain, they say, in a way that makes genuine, lasting, selfless relationships more difficult. Wow. So the chances of getting to agape love, selfless love, is reduced the more oftentimes you have sex with other people. God made, and they agree, that when you have sex, you bond with someone. But when you bond and unhook, you actually begin to prevent yourself from experiencing agape love. Why does God say to wait? He doesn't want you to miss on agape love for the rest of your life. So they say this, the authors, they quote, you can go ahead, Dacia. The individual who goes from sex partner to sex partner is causing his or her brain to mold in such a way that eventually accepts that sexual pattern as normal. The pattern of changing sex partners, therefore, seems to damage their ability to bond in a committed relationship. You are becoming less human. You were made to bond and connect. And the more we follow the rules of just follow your instincts instead of training them, but just chasing them, we become less human. We become less like God, like this image that he has made us into. The secular studies are telling us this. It goes on, one more thing. The kind of attachment damage that occurs after repeated sexual encounters is, in many respects, more pernicious than pregnancy or STDs. Why? Because it typically goes unperceived by affected individuals while causing ongoing difficulties in establishing lifelong and satisfying relationships. You end up later in life, Harvey Weinstein and many that say, I am so sorry, I don't know how I got here. Exactly. What you are longing for, what you wanted, was not multiple partners and abusing women and using them for your own gratification. What you were really looking for was agape love, but you don't get there when you are seeking your own desires first. You get there when you flip it. Jesus wants to reverse the order and say, live and love like I have done, sacrificially for others. And as you do that, God will bring you into not only great marriage someday, but he'll bring you into better friendships and everything else when you reverse the order to what's correct. New creation is going back to the order of which God created, and this is the exact same thing. We've reversed it in our sin. Let's take it back and go the other direction. So I want to close today. We're going to finish with communion, actually. And once you stand to your feet, and just hold on for a moment. Here's what I know. And we've all got just a couple more minutes to do this. But listen, this room, We all have brokenness. We all have shame. We all have areas right now maybe where you're just like, oh, I'm such a failure at this. Or, and I know this to be true for many of you, where you're like, it's hard to hear because you've been hurt by sex that's been weaponized against you. Can I tell you that we're coming to communion, and it's the most perfect way for us to end today, because communion is where we remind ourselves, listen, that by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. I've got great news for you. Jesus says, I want to make you into a new creation. So no matter what your past looks like, no matter what your failures are, no matter what's even been done to you or taken from you, Jesus says new creation means that he is able to restore and to heal and to be and make you new once again. Is that good news or what? So the baskets are usually right here on the left of the aisle. And if you feel comfortable today, would you grab the bread and a juice and just pass that down as the worship team plays here in a moment? And I want you just to hold on to that and hang on to that and just let God speak to you about the things that we've been talking about this morning. Let him just speak to you and bring healing and bring awareness to your life, and just allow God to do that through you. And hold on to the bread and the cup. We'll pray together. But let's, as you're passing it, let's let the worship team go ahead and lead us. Talk about this promise you're holding in your hand. First, the bread. God says that his son Jesus' body was broken for you, that you could be healed. And would you put those words back up for me there, Joe, the second part of that verse? Yeah, are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Listen, God knows. Close your eyes with me. God knows what's happened to you. God knows what's been part of your life. And for some of you, sex has become dangerous and evil, and you've distanced yourself from it. And I pray today, as you take this bread, that God could restore sex as something good for you again. That what the enemy has taken and made bad, may God bring wholeness and wellness again. In Jesus' name. He can heal the wounds and the things that have been done to you, and even the attachments that were made on you that you did not desire. God can do that today. Believe him for that. And Lord, and for others of you here, that you weren't the recipient of something maybe negative sexually, but that you just you're just, man, I'm a failure in this area. Boy, I've made so many mistakes. And you just feel broken and you feel the shame of that. Listen, Jesus does not come and shame you today. He came to the woman who was caught in adultery and he drove a wedge. He set up a blockade between her and the condemners. And he says, I do not condemn her. And he told her to go and sin no more. And Jesus comes and he stands in between you and all those voices that condemn you today and all those voices that say you'll never change, it'll never be different. And he says, I will stand and I will cut that off. If you will trust in me and give your life to me, I can heal you today of your brokenness. For both sides of that today, can you trust Jesus to do that? Talk to him and take that bread and ask him to make you whole, just like God made Jesus' body whole when he raised him from the dead. Go ahead. Jesus, we hold this cup. We hold this cup representing your blood and the promise of forgiveness. God, help us, two groups again, help us to forgive those who have hurt us. God, when we carry that unforgiveness, it only hurts us and fragments us. And Lord, also forgive us for the many ways, God, that we have violated, Lord, your good design of sex in marriage and outside of marriage. And would you help us today as we take this and we drink from this cup and you forgive us and representing the forgiveness of our sins, but also the fact that we have the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to live out a life that follows your Spirit's impulses and not our fleshly impulses. Jesus, forgive us, forgive others who have hurt us, and may we live for you. Go ahead and drink together. Amen. Amen. Before you go, listen, this is so important. Please don't leave just yet. You can't do this and not share something. One, we have several great Christian counselors that we work with as a church that if this has opened things up and you need to talk about it, please contact our office and we will help hook you up with them. Two, we have people that will be down here any moment to be praying with you after the service, and they would love to pray with you now. Some of you, this is a moment that now you don't want to miss, and allow them to pray with you before you go. And lastly, soon we will have something for you ladies. I'm sorry we don't have it yet. We will soon. But we do have a group for men that continue to wrestle either with pornography or just the sexual brokenness of their life and how it plays out in a lot of different ways. It's called Pure Desire. It's every Wednesday night. There's like 20 to 30 guys that come to this. It's amazing what God is doing. We have found, these people that started this found, that it is with each other that we find freedom. We don't do it by ourselves. We don't do it fragmented. We do it in community, and we do it as we love each other. It's so important. And so that happens every Wednesday. You can find it online. You can talk to any one of us. We'll help you get there. There is things here to help you. The first is just walking out that confession saying, I need that help. Let us do that for you. God bless you as you go. Don't miss next week as we talk about marriage, and especially in 2 weeks when Christopher Yuan is here. God bless you. Hey, if you're a Gettysburg College student, I'll be upstairs soon. I'd love to meet with you. Have a wonderful day, all right? Take care.